Well, I'm going to ask you, please, to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as we continue in our series here. As you know, after three chapters of Paul trying to strengthen the Thessalonians' confidence in his love, his authority, and his sincerity, he comes to the application section of this book in chapter 4. It's very similar to the exhortation that we have seen in Romans chapter 12. After 11 chapters of doctrine, Romans chapter 12, he beseeches them by the mercies of God. You remember that. And Paul says to the Thessalonians here in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." And folks, it's clear, not just from this passage, but from the New Testament, that there is a way that God expects believers to walk. Right? And when we talk about our walk, we talk about the way that we live, the way that we behave. There's a particular kind of thinking that we ought to be thinking. And this is all the time. We ought to be thinking a particular way. There's a particular behavior that ought to be seen, that we ought to be showing. It is seen in everything that we feel, everything that we do, everything that we think. As believers, there's a particular kind of speech that God expects from us, that we ought to be known by. People ought to hear us talk and say, "Boy, there's something different there. There's a kindness. There's a love that's displayed in that kind of speech." Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 4:6, he said, "Let your speech," and the next word is a simple word, but I think it's often overlooked. It says, "Let your speech be always with grace." Always. Now, I'm not a stickler on some words. We've gone over the word "all." I think pretty much we understand what that means, right? How hard is the word "always"? I mean, what does "always" mean? How many definitions can you come up with "always"? Right? Like always, all the time, right? "Let your speech be always with" what? With grace. That needs to be the characteristic of our speech. Every time we open this mouth and words come out, it ought to be characterized by grace. Right? When people hear you talk, they ought to be ministered that way. And it says not only that it ought to be seasoned with salt. And of course, the idea there is salt is gives flavor. It enhances whatever it touches. Right? That's the idea. Your speech ought to be that way. Your speech ought to be such that Christians are edified and built up every time you open your mouth. And then he says, "that ye may know," and this is important because this is part of our walk, "that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." Folks, are we thoughtful of how we speak to everybody, every man? Especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. Do we know how to give proper biblical answers? And what I'm talking about is answering people. Do we have the right attitude, the biblical attitude of answering? That's part of our walk. So our speech is part of our walk. But there is also a particular observable behavior that reflects a proper walk of a Christian. Things that people can see, right? Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And so there is a proper walk of the Christian. It's a walk that sets its affections on things above. People can observe when you have set your affection on heavenly things, right? And it's sad. I mean, certainly the world will call you fanatical when you do that. But it's sad when Christians call you fanatical when you do that, right? But you are different. You act differently. You set your affections on things above, but not on things of the earth. It's a walk that loves not this world, neither the things that are in the world. It's a walk that, as we saw in Romans 12, that abhors evil and cleaves to that which is good. Folks, Paul is beseeching them, and us too, right? And us, that we would walk in a God-pleasing way. That is, according to God's word, and that that walk, that pleasing walk, would abound more and more. Now, what does abound mean? Continue to grow, right? Right? When we allow our walk to diminish in any way, then we're not walking in a way that's pleasing to God. He says that our walk is to abound more and more. God wants our walk to excel to overflowing. And folks, here's where self-reflection is important. Right? Whenever God commands us to do something, or whatever there are standards that we see in the Word of God, we ought to stop and reflect, how am I doing there? Am I subjecting myself to this? Am I observing this? We ought to be asking ourselves, is my Christian walk characterized as abounding? And only you can answer that, right? I mean, you have to look at yourself, and the Spirit of God will let you know if you're abounding or not. Is the fruit of the Spirit evident in my daily life? Is my walk characterized by holiness, godliness, humility, and love? Is it abounding more and more every day? You know how you know? The things you talk about. The things you set your affections on. The places you go. The things that you do. All of those things are reflective of your walk. Now, if it's abounding more and more, then that means you're walking closer and closer to the footprints of Jesus. Amen. And isn't that what we're called to do? As a matter of fact, Peter tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. He says, for even hereunto were you called. All right? Were you called? Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. That's the walk Paul exhorts us to abound in. A walk like Jesus' walk. Folks, our walk needs to be characterized by his walk. What's a major characteristic of his walk? He was holy. Huh? Humble. Sacrificial is the word I was looking for too. Alright? Those, when you look at Jesus, there was nothing but spiritual in his whole walk. His whole demeanor was to glorify his Father, sacrificing all for the Father's will. So we're told here to walk this way in these first two verses. And what's the urgency there? I mean, just like Romans 12:1, he is beseeching them, saying, look, what I'm saying here is so important for you to be successful. And we talk about successfuls when we stand before God, right? That you be successful in your Christian walk. Why is it so urgent? And we say, well, you know, some days I'm just not there. Some days I'm not there spiritually, or maybe most days we're like that. But what's the pressing stress on our walk abounding? Well, look back at chapter 1 quickly. Verse 10. This behavior is part of our waiting for his Son from heaven. Jesus is coming, folks. We are going to see him face to face. Look over at chapter 2 and verse 19. It's anticipating something. What? The presence of the Lord at his coming. And then chapter 3 and verse 13. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the what? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. So he tells us that we are to do this because the Lord is coming. Now, with that in mind, with those admonitions in mind, and by the way, we need to take these admonitions personally, right? Individually, but also seriously. I think we read so much of the Bible that we just feel like I can't take it all seriously. Well, we have to. And we need to take these admonitions very, very seriously. Folks, what's the first word of verse 3? For, which also means what? Because, all right? Look at verse 3. Verse 3 of chapter 4. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. I mean, isn't that one of the most important things that Christians ought to want to know? What is God's will? Have you ever said that? Have you ever prayed that? God, I just want to know your will. Well, here God gives it to us. Right? He's letting us know. You want to know what my will is? I'm going to explain it to you. This is my will. And what he's doing here, that word for gives further explanation to what he was commanding in verses 1 and 2. You need to urgently consider the things in verses 1 and 2 because this is the will of God. Folks, do we want to please God, verse 1, with our walk? We should, right? Then we need to walk according to his will and not our own. Well, he answers that even more generally, and then he gives a more of a specific application here. But generally speaking, this is God's will for every believer, even our what? Even our sanctification. It's God's will that God's people are sanctified. Now, whenever we come to this term, I always like to highlight that there are two aspects to this word sanctification. There is a positional aspect, positional sanctification, and there is a progressive or practical sanctification. Positional sanctification is what God does. All right, that's a work of God. Practical sanctification is what we do through the power of God's Spirit. All right, it's what's required of us. As a matter of fact, I wasn't actually going to do this, but let's just jump back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because I think, you know what? We can never go over stuff too much, I don't think. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in the very introduction to Paul's letter here, he says in verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, this is a wonderful illustration of what I'm talking about, the two aspects of sanctification. Because he's talking to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, what does sanctification mean? Basically, to be set apart, to be separated from something to something else. All right. And so the first word used here, them that are sanctified, is referring to positional sanctification. Right. That is something that God does when you get saved. All right. God takes you and positions you in a sanctified position. That's what he actually does. He brings you from a circumstance of death to the circumstance of life. All right. He separates you from eternal punishment in hell to eternal life in heaven. That's your position in Christ. Nobody can take that from you. It's yours forever. And it will never change. Amen. It will never, ever change. Nothing can affect that or change that. God does it. It's eternally settled. You don't ever have to worry about being positionally sanctified. Because you're sanctified, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, in Christ. And you're securely put there. Now, the second aspect is in this verse also, the very next phrase. I think it's very interesting. He says, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. That word saints means sanctified ones. All right, it's the same word. And so he's saying, you who are positionally sanctified are called to be those that act sanctified. You follow me? So there's a positional sanctified. God says, when you get saved, I'm placing you here. You're separated. You're no longer in the realm of death. You're in the realm of life. You're no longer the family of the devil. You're the family of God. Nobody can change that for you. Now I want you to act that way in the world. That's progressive or practical sanctification. That's what we're required to do, but we can only do it through the power of the Spirit of God. All right. That's us yielding to the Spirit of God, where he enables us to separate ourselves. And this is a daily thing, isn't it? Wouldn't it be great if we could wake up on Monday and pray, God, forgive me, sanctify me. And then it'd be good for the rest of the week. That would be great, wouldn't it? I suggest you do Sunday morning. Start on Sunday morning. Start the week off really good. But that's not how it happens. You can't even do it day by day, right? Your sanctification is a moment by moment thing, because the devil is going to continually try your faith. And your growth is going to depend upon you properly responding to the Word of God. All right. And that's what Paul's talking about here. It is a life that lives in conformity to the will of God. And we daily trying to put off sin. Paul says it like this, putting off the old man, putting on the new man. Right. All right. It's the idea of striving to separate ourselves through the power of the Spirit from our old lives, our old sinful selves that still kind of grab onto us from time to time. Right. And to separate ourselves to a life that is more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, a life that lives in conformity to God's word. So that's God's will for you. Right. God is saying his will for you is that every morning you wake up, that you would strive to put off that old wicked life and to put on the new life you have in Jesus Christ. That's his will for you. So that's one thing you can check off the list. I know at least one thing that's God's will for me, right? That I live a sanctified life. And so that's supposed to be reflected in our daily walk. Well, Paul gets a little more specific regarding an area of sanctification that really needed attention in this church and really all of the Greek churches in the first century. And certainly it affects still every single believer in every church today. This is a major problem in the church. I think it's interesting that after Paul reveals that sanctification is God's will for us as believers, the first thing that he mentions, the first priority that he gives is the matter of fornication. Again, look at verse 3, or jump back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. Look at it again. That every one of, I'm sorry, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Abstain from fornication. Now, the Greek word translated fornication here is porneia, and you already recognize English words we get from that, right? We get pornography, pornographic, anything that, and all of the ideas that go behind that. That's the word fornication. And this word is very complex. It means a lot of wicked stuff. All right. Which we're not going to mention all the things. But basically, it is a term to describe any form of biblically illicit, prohibited sexual activity. All right. There's a lot of that in the Bible. It's easier to go the other way. Right. This word really runs the gambit of this kind of activity. But in essence, it's any sexual activity that deviates. And this is even easier, that deviates from the monogamous relationship between a man and his female wife. Why do I have to say that like this? Right. Right. Guys that call other guys their wives. Right. That's the world we live in. But God's view is a man, a real man, biological man, married to, and has a wife who is a biological woman, right? That is the only standard that God has for for having that kind of relationship. Anything that departs from this divine standard, anything is called, fits under the umbrella of fornication. Now, the word fornication implies the actual outward acts. But folks, the sin isn't just in the action. Right? Men and women can sin in their hearts. That's where it begins anyway, right? But Jesus told his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 28. He says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Adultery is an activity that would be classified as fornication, right? It's a sexual activity outside of the standard of God, all right? And so that would be considered fornication. But Jesus says here that the sin doesn't begin with the activity. As a matter of fact, there could be no physical activity and still be sin, right? There would still be the committing of sin. But it is conceived in the heart. And in God's view, a man that looks upon a woman to lust after her, right? This is the fantasizing in the mind conceives sin and is actually the committing of adultery. That's from God's point of view. Now, it's important to understand that there was a lot of fornication going on in Thessalonica. Amazing stuff. And I think when we went through Corinthians, Corinth was noted for its immorality, gross immorality. Even among Greeks, Corinth was notary. They were noted for being debased in this area. As a matter of fact, if somebody was debauched this way, they would call him a Corinthian. Right? If you were brought before the law and you were accused of gross sexual immorality, they would call you a Corinthian. That would be your nickname to describe how wicked it was. Well, Thessalonica was very similar to that also. It would be like, I don't know if you've ever seen pictures or movies of places like Thailand, where they go through the streets and it's obvious. It's right out in everyone's face, the promiscuity and wickedness. Or Indonesia is like that also. Listen, when Paul walked into Thessalonica, when him and his entourage walked into Thessalonica, the fornication would have been right out where everybody could see it. Right? It was a part of their lives. It was a part of everything that they did. It would be right out there as if advertising the wares to the whole world, the opportunities. And what's even worse is that fornication was part of their pagan worship. Aphrodite was the goddess of love. She was worshipped in Thessalonica. As a matter of fact, when they were going through the old ruins of Thessalonica in the 1930s, they found Aphrodite's temple. And of course, it was a temple that much wickedness went on in that temple. So fornication, this is what we have to understand. Fornication in that city was not taboo. All right. They had no inhibitions about any of that. You know, even I'd say 60 years ago in our country, people had a sense of resistance and hesitancy toward sexual sins, right? And that even carries into today. There is a contingent that just wants to go headlong, and our government is promoting that kind of stuff. But even with that, folks, isn't there not still some sort of resistance and understanding that's just not all right, even among unsaved people? And that's based upon the foundation that our country was founded upon. Thessalonica never had any of that. Right? There was never a gospel witness. There was never the teaching of these kinds of morals. Children were brought up in the temple seeing these kind of things, believing that this was actually okay and all right. The kind of things that we see on the news and people are just amazed at were things that went on regularly every day in Thessalonica. All right, so that's what the believers were dealing with. And so at first these believers had no awareness of how wrong this kind of behavior was. Now, although they were saved, they still had a flesh. It's like you. Right? They still had their flesh. And their flesh, just like ours today, would argue with the Spirit. And don't you know Paul understood that? Right? Do you remember where Paul was actually writing from when he wrote the 1 Thessalonians? He actually was right. I know the end of some of our Bible says it was Athens, but when you look in the book of Acts, I think it was actually Corinth that he wrote 1 Thessalonians from. But he was in Corinth, right, looking around, seeing all the wickedness there, knowing the struggles that the Corinthian church was dealing with, because they had the same thing. They had the temples of Aphrodite and other fertility cults and things like that. And so he knew the struggles that Christians there were going. And remember, he was worried about the people in Thessalonica. So in his mind, I'm sure he's thinking, you know, the possibility of them falling back into that kind of wickedness. And so Paul was concerned about that they would continue in some of those practices, which was absolutely natural to their culture. And folks, that's why it's so important for us as Christian parents to highlight the wickednesses that we see in the world, because we understand them to be wicked. But if our children aren't taught this, then to them it becomes normal over generations. And we don't want our kids to think that the stuff that's going on is normal. We want them to understand biblically that this is wickedness and that this is offensive to God. So there would be this pressure being exerted upon the believers to what? To participate in what to them would have just been pleasure or even pagan worship. And folks, not a lot has changed in 2,000 years. We see a lot of the same things today throughout the world. I mean, obviously, we live in a society that promotes sensuality. All right. I did not watch the Super Bowl. And especially, you know, they have the afterward commercials and stuff like that. I didn't watch any of that stuff. You know why? Because all that stuff promotes sensuality. That's what just in going through the newscast, I saw some pictures of some of the entertainment, and I thought, that's wicked. That's the world saying this kind of promiscuity, this kind of sensuality is okay. And when we let our kids watch that, we may say that this is bad, but when we let them watch that without any commentary, they think, wow, maybe that is okay. Well, that's what they were dealing with. But we live in a similar society. You know, George Barna, they are a Christian polling group. They took a poll back in 2016, but the results are still being updated on a yearly basis. But they took a poll of over 3,000 what they would consider evangelical Christians concerning various aspects of pornography. And the results are just alarming. You know, he compared them to a poll that they did at the same time among the lost, people that have no affiliation with any kind of evangelical lifestyle. And the percentages, although lower, weren't a lot lower as far as participating in certain aspects of pornography. And that was back in 2016. And folks, I'm sure that with the advent of new technology has just exploded in the last 10 years, the last 5 years, right? I mean, and I'm ignorant, so maybe the last year it's even worse, but that there are these new apps that you can purchase. There are adult apps. There are more graphic video games. There are avenues from one video game that may seem okay to go to another video game that is not okay. I'm telling you, the world is trying to make it as easy as possible for men and women to fall in this world, in this area. That's why Paul begins the chapter with, look, I beseech you. This is so important that you walk in a way that's pleasing to God. Because this is God's will, your sanctification, especially in this area. Fornication is the downfall of many believers. Folks, how many times have we heard just in the last 10, 15 years and they're not, you know, necessarily fundamental Christians, but evangelical Christians that have fallen because of this very thing. You probably all know at least one or two or three or half a dozen people that have fallen in this way. But it's disturbing that the percentage of Christians watching pornography in some form has grown, has increased. What's God's will for us as believers regarding our sanctification? What is it when we consider this whole idea of fornication, this whole awful picture, this whole temptation? How are we supposed to look at this? What does he tell us here? We are to abstain from it. Now, that's interesting. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:18, he says, flee fornication. I find that so interesting because we're told to resist the devil and he will flee. But here we're told when it comes to fornication, you flee. You be the one that flees, right? You remember Potiphar's wife? Potiphar's wife tried to tempt David into fornication, and he didn't stand around to test his spirituality, right? He didn't stand around and say, I can handle this. You know, and let me tell you something. I've heard men say that. I can handle this. It's just a little bit, right? I can handle this without sinning. But Joseph didn't say, you know, try to talk to Potiphar's wife and say, you know what? You know, I'm God's man. And, you know, let's sit and talk about this. You know, he didn't do that at all. He wrenched himself from her grip and he ran. That was wise. That was wise. He pulled from her grip and he ran away. It's interesting. That word abstain means to refrain. What does refrain mean? To not engage something. In this case, that you've already started. Stop doing something. And this particular word means stop doing something by putting distance between you and it. Amen. Put distance between you and it. Abstain from fornication. Stop doing it and put some distance between you and it. Just like Joseph did. Listen, for Christians who have fallen to the allurements of pornography, they can only get victory by putting distance between them and the temptation. Don't ever, ever, ever think, I'll get to the point where I can be right there with it and not be bothered by it. That's never going to be the case. It's not. And now what that means is it oftentimes means you just have to take radical steps. It may mean putting major accountability software on your computer. Any guy that has a computer ought to have it. I'm telling you, if you have a computer, fellas, you ought to have major accountability. I call it major accountability software, but software that keeps you accountable so that you can't be looking at stuff you ought not to without everybody else knowing it. And what I mean, everybody, your wife, co-workers, good friends, whatever, keeping you accountable. Because nobody is above this. Nobody. So, but for some, it may require just getting rid of your computer. Getting rid of your cell phone. That's pretty radical. Would you say that's radical? If someone said to you, you have to get rid of your cell phone, I know we would all say, phew, I'd be glad to get rid of my cell phone. But really, we would say, man, I mean, how many of you have driven out of the driveway without your phone and drove all the way back to get your phone? All right. People do that, right? And if you were to say, well, you know, to get over this temptation, you're going to have to get rid of your phone. But, you know, Jesus said, if your eye offends you, if your hand offends you, Jesus wasn't talking literally that you poke your eye out. That's not going to change your heart. Cutting your hand off. What he was talking about is that, and it's in the same context where Jesus is talking about looking upon a woman to lust. He says, you need to do something radical to get over that. You've got to flee fornication. You've got to run from the temptation and stay away from it so that you can have the victory. You can't have victory and easy access to the sin. You just can't. You've got to put distance between you and that access. Paul says, abstain. Get away from it. Put big walls around it. Stop doing it, because that's God's will. Right? You want to know God's will? It's God's will that if we are participating in anything like this, that we stop it, that we put distance, that we live a life, a sanctified life for God, because that's His will, even our sanctification. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, I pray that you would help us to really grasp the seriousness of Paul's admonition in these first three verses. He's going to talk about other things also. But his preliminary exhortations, his preliminary commands, really requires us to have a mindset, a foundation upon which we can live by. And I pray that you would help us to see the seriousness of it. That, Lord, we would walk in a way that is pleasing to you. That we would understand the commandments of your word and that we would live by them. That we would understand it's your will that because we are positionally sanctified, that we also act sanctified. That we would practically live out our sanctification. That we would be what we are. That we would act like we truly are in you. And I pray, Father, that as we consider even this one aspect, this aspect of fornication, our world is corrupted. And Lord, I think that even Christians in our time have been so desensitized by the acts of pornography, even the acts of sensuality that we have viewed over the last 50, 60 years, that we don't blush like we ought to. Lord, we're not as ashamed of these things as we really ought to be. But I pray, Father, that you would help us to hate this just like you hate it. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to abstain, that we would put up barriers to keep us from even being tempted by these things. And if there is a temptation, that we would take the posture of just turning around and running, getting away from it, that we would not sin ultimately against you or our family or our church or anybody else. We pray for your help in this area, Lord, that we might accomplish your will and your work. And we love you. We thank you for the admonition. Pray for your grace to accomplish it. And we ask it all in Jesus' marvelous name. Amen.